This is lecture number 13 on Jeremiah by Alan McRae. Lecture number 13. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, it says, and I'm quoting, "No one shall say to his neighbor, 'Know the Lord,'" end quote. And one asks if this necessarily covers the whole earth. I don't think we could draw from either the Hebrew passage or from the statements in Jeremiah whether it includes the whole earth or not. For that, we would have to get evidence from elsewhere. But it would seem to me that it would cover all those who are in physical proximity to one another. The term neighbor, of course, is used by our Lord when he quoted the statement, and I'm quoting, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the question was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" In the Lord's answer, he tells the story of the Good Samaritan to show that the neighbor was not necessarily one who had the same views or ideas as the first person had, but that it meant anyone who was in the same general location, anyone with whom one would fall into a relationship. I personally don't see how we can consider a neighbor as being restricted to scattered individuals and omitting the individuals who are physically between them. However, to reach an absolute conviction on the subject, one would, of course, involve consideration of many other passages. On another matter, there was one passage in which a student expressed rather shocked disagreement with me in one paper on a number of points. Now, I'm always glad to see people disagreeing with me because it shows they are thinking the matter through. I am interested not in getting my own ideas in any particular matter out, but on your learning to analyze and to gather from our study together what seems to you to be reasonable. Yet, of course, when it comes to marking an examination, one cannot necessarily give credit to somebody simply for expressing their own ideas. Along that line of thought, I had a professor in college who was very anti-Christian in many of his ideas, and in his examinations I took from him, he would ask a question that was on the philosophical matters he was dealing with. I would always give him an exact statement of what he had said. I would introduce it by the words, "The professor has said," thus not expressing whether I agreed or disagreed. That's the way I always introduce my discussion of questions when I thought that the professor's ideas were wrong. Now, I had another professor who had a little different attitude, and with him I would say, "The professor has said," and then I would give him his view exactly, and then I would say, "But it seems to me to be this way," and then I would give him my view because I knew he was interested not that I agree with him, but that I had thought through the material. But marking exams is sort of a nuisance anyways. It's primarily a matter of a little extra spur to get people to study and to push forward in a matter. And yet, one has to do it as objectively as possible. Therefore, if you choose to give me what I have said, whether you agree with it or not, that's fine. If you choose to add a statement of your own ideas on some points, well, I'm always greatly interested to hear from you. And they certainly won't affect my marking in any way, provided that I do see that you have understood what I've tried to give. Now, this book, Jeremiah, is a big book, and there is a great deal of material in it, and all we can do in these few hours together is to get a good introduction to the book. I've tried to touch on those matters which are necessarily for understanding the book, and on those matters which seem particularly interesting to us, and to give you the foundation on which you can go on to further detail. As you know, we have jumped around a bit, and I think that doing so with such a short time to deal with makes it easier to get into the book than if, for example, we just took and read it straight through. One thing that we have noticed is the contrast between the arrangement in Jeremiah and that of, say, Ezekiel, the latter of which mainly goes straight through chronologically. And to a large extent, Isaiah does the same thing. But here in Jeremiah, the material was evidently revised and rearranged on two or three different occasions, and we noticed evidence in one of these occasions of that having been done. I'd like, therefore, to spend a minute with you glancing at a chapter which you wouldn't think would come right at this point, but perhaps we could look at it now, and that is chapter 52. Chapter 51 ends with the words, quote, "The words of Jeremiah end here," end quote. Then we have chapter 52, which goes back to Zedekiah's becoming king and tells of his rebelling. And then it describes the attack of the Babylonians, the downfall of Jerusalem, the taking of the people into captivity, and in the end it tells how Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, after he had been exiled 37 years, was released from prison by a king of Babylon called Evil-Merodach. This is a very good reproduction in Hebrew of an entirely different language of the Babylonian name, Evil-Merodach. The name reproduction is really very close, much closer than you usually get when you try to reproduce a name in an entirely different language. It tells how he, that is, Evil-Merodach, released Jehoiachin from prison and treated him well for the rest of his life. Now, this chapter 52 seems to be a repetition because we have in chapter 39 the account of the downfall of Jerusalem. And of course, it had the words just before that, this is the end of the words of Jeremiah. In other words, the words of Jeremiah end here. It is interesting that if you look at 2 Kings, you find in 2 Kings that you have this chapter almost word for word. In fact, the last part of 2 Kings, specifically chapter 25, verses 27 to 30, the last few verses is word for word like the last words in this chapter of Jeremiah 52. And then there is a little section in this chapter that isn't in 2 Kings as the previous material is. Now, the book is called Jeremiah, so some would say, therefore, the last chapter must be by Jeremiah. Now, we, of course, are dead opposed to the attitude of those who think that we can take biblical books and divide them up into sections written by different people at different times, and then put together according to certain philosophic ideas, or sometimes in haphazard ways. Such an approach is typical of what we call the higher criticism. But that doesn't mean that the title of a book necessarily tells you who wrote every bit of the book, or even any of it. I don't think anybody thinks that Samuel wrote all of 2 Samuel. Nobody who knows anything about it certainly doesn't think that he wrote even a word of 2 Samuel, because 2 Samuel begins some years after the death of Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel originally were one book, and they are named after Samuel because he is the principal character in the early part. We don't know who wrote the book of Job. It might have been written by Job, but certainly there is no reason to think it was written by Job. A title doesn't necessarily say who it was written by. If we have the statement, quote, the prophecies of Jeremiah, end quote, and we have in the beginning of this book, then we have the scriptural declaration that at least the major part of what follows was written by Jeremiah. But it is in no way a question of Jeremiah's narrative to say that it seems extremely unlikely that chapter 52 was written by Jeremiah. I wouldn't say it's impossible, but I think I would question very much the possibility of his having written the last few verses which deal with events that happened so long after the life of Jeremiah. We have a student question. You said that chapter 52 of Jeremiah was the last section of 2 Kings? Answer by Dr. McCrae. 2 Kings, yes. That the last few verses are identical, and then there's a little bit in Jeremiah that isn't in 2 Kings, just a few verses, but 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 27 to 30, matches word for word Jeremiah chapter 52, verses 31 to 34. We don't know which came first, but I would think it more likely that Jeremiah is taken from 2 Kings rather than vice versa, because it sort of doesn't fit here in Jeremiah, since we've already had the account of the fall of Jerusalem. And then we end with these words recapitulating the fall of Jerusalem. Further question by the student. In the American Standard Version, they translate, quote, thus far are the words of Jeremiah, end quote. With that interpretation, it would seem to indicate that we could have some rather than all the words of Jeremiah are ended. It would seem that maybe you could go further with thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Dr. McCrae's answer. That may be a little more literal, thus far are the words of Jeremiah. It seems to imply a question as to what follows. It doesn't necessarily say that what follows isn't from Jeremiah, and it is certainly possible that Jeremiah wrote this and that it was incorporated in 2 Kings. That's entirely possible. But the very fact that such a thing like, thus end the words of Jeremiah, or thus far are the words of Jeremiah, was put in there to suggest rather strongly that it wasn't part of Jeremiah's words. And the fact that it is simply a recapitulation of Jeremiah, while in 2 Kings it is in its logical place, telling about the downfall of Jerusalem, suggests to me very strongly that this expression originates in 2 Kings rather than in Jeremiah. Now, just to make an offhand guess, I would say perhaps Baruch, the scribe who did the actual writing of what Jeremiah dictated to him, perhaps he or perhaps somebody else, in putting together the book of Jeremiah and the beautiful, carefully worked out poetry that Jeremiah wrote in the book of Lamentations with his great lament over the fall of Jerusalem, that somebody thought that it made a logical connection between the two to put that statement here. So it gives details again on this, which is the event that Jeremiah looked forward to through most of his book, the coming of the great disaster which he was predicting for 25 years or more before it happened. It also leads straight to Lamentations, quoting, "How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations," end quote, and so on. These five chapters of beautiful poetry and Lamentations have been ascribed to Jeremiah. I have no reason to think he didn't write them, but it doesn't actually say that anywhere, as far as I recall, that he indeed wrote Lamentations. Another student question. Are you saying that the possibility that Baruch or someone else who assembled these books may have borrowed this from 2 Kings and placed it here? Dr. McRae's answer. Yes, I would think it very likely, because it's practically word for word except for just these very few verses, and it logically makes a place of stepping from Jeremiah to Lamentations. Logically, you might say it binds the two together, and it repeats again that which is the great subject of the book of Lamentations. Well, moving on, in the book of Jeremiah, we have noticed that there are a few major divisions, and you remember the first division is general prophecies, in which are interspersed autobiographical expressions of Jeremiah's strong feelings. And then after that, we have nine chapters which deal with the kings and the prophets' names. And after that, we have the four chapters which differ so much from the rest of the book, because in these four chapters, specifically chapters 30 through 33, Jeremiah is looking forward to the contrast between the previous chapters and the chapters that follow. The previous chapters are condemning the people for their sin in a very great measure, whereas the latter chapters are pointing to God's wonderful mercy and grace that are going to be given in the future and promising return from exile and promising many blessings. And then we notice that after chapter 33, that is chapters 34 to 39, they deal largely with the events during the last few years before the downfall of Jerusalem, and with the events when the enemy was right there at the gate of Jerusalem. And in these chapters, of course, we read about the relationships that Jeremiah and Zedekiah had. I would think that the division between this and the next section of the book ought to be made in the middle of chapter 39, because the first 10 verses of chapter 39 tell about the downfall of the city and the fate of Zedekiah. Then from chapter 39, verse 11 on, it is telling about Nebuchadnezzar personally, and I would think that would be a logical place to make the division between this third main section and the fourth section, which deals with Jeremiah's experiences after the fall of Jerusalem, and that topic goes on until the end of chapter 45. And at the end of that section, we have the shortest chapter in the book, chapter 45, a chapter which has only five verses in it, though the fifth verse is about as long as three ordinary verses. And in that chapter, Jeremiah tells Baruch, quote, "In the fourth year of Jehoiakim," you are going way back, "in the fourth year of Jehoiakim," he tells Baruch, "this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to you, Baruch. You said, 'Woe to me, the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am worn out with groaning and can find no rest.' But the Lord says to him, 'Say this to Baruch. This is what the Lord says. I will overthrow what I have built and uproot what I have planted throughout the land. Should you then seek good things for yourself? Seek them not, for I will bring disaster on all people, declares the Lord. But wherever you go, I will let you escape with your life." End quote. And so Baruch was given this promise from God that he would not die in any punishment from the kings or in the conquest, or from the opposition of wicked people. God let him escape with his life. This doesn't mean that he will never die, but it means that he will not have a violent death. It certainly means that he would continue for a long time. And so the archbishop, who did the markings in the Bible that we have, and I think rightly so, he put these three verses into a section by themselves at the end of this fourth section of the book of Jeremiah. Now, from chapter 46 on, we have the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the nations around. From here on, he is not primarily interested in Israel anymore, but from here on through chapter 51, Jeremiah is giving God's punishment against the nations that had so mistreated Israel. This section from chapter 46 on, in the Septuagint, by the way, is placed in the middle of chapter 25 of Jeremiah. So there we have a major difference in the arrangement between the Septuagint version of the Old Testament and the Hebrew text. It seems to me that the Hebrew arrangement is more logical, but in chapter 25, verse 15, the Lord says, quote, "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it," end quote. And right about there, the Septuagint inserts chapters 46 through 51 that we have in the Hebrew Old Testament. The Septuagint, as all of you know, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In general, the Septuagint follows the Hebrew fairly closely. There are places where we see some Hebrew that may differ in some copy that the Septuagint used. There are a few places where the Hebrew text has become corrupt in the course of transmission. Occasionally, we find the Septuagint gives us a clue as to what a correct rendering was of the Hebrew that has been incorrectly transmitted in the manuscripts that we have. But I've known fine Christian people who've gone overboard on this and taken the idea that whenever the Septuagint and the Hebrew differ, you should follow the Septuagint instead of the Hebrew. I think that's an utterly wrong idea. I think there are a few cases where the Septuagint preserves the right text, but in most cases where the Septuagint and the Hebrew differ, the Hebrew Masoretic text is correct. Now, there's no book where the Septuagint differs as much from the Hebrew as we find in the book of Jeremiah. But the differences are largely from the Septuagint submitting a great deal of material. The Septuagint is maybe a fourth shorter than the Hebrew version of Jeremiah, and much is omitted. Of course, there is much repetition in any Hebrew text. It is typical of ancient Hebrew to repeat a great deal, and in Jeremiah there are many very similar messages. And so it would seem likely that whoever translated the Septuagint felt that he could give the main message of Jeremiah while leaving out certain parts that are repetitive. So you have omissions all the way through, although you get most of the same ideas from the Greek Septuagint as you do from the Hebrew Masoretic text. The one really big change in Jeremiah, as I mentioned, is the assertion of the prophecy against the nations in the middle of chapter 25 instead of at the end of the book. And that, of course, does not affect the interpretation or the understanding of the book at all. Now, in the course of the attacks on Jerusalem, we have an occasional mention of other cities than the city of Jerusalem. And there is one case where it refers to the cities of Lachish and Azekah as being the two cities that had not yet been conquered by the Babylonians, along with the other cities that had already been taken when Jerusalem was coming under final siege. The city of Lachish was the second largest city in the kingdom of Judah. It is quite important in connection with the book of Isaiah. It has much less importance in connection with the book of Jeremiah. But it is of considerable interest to us because of the fact that a considerable part of it has been excavated. Lachish was excavated mainly about 40 years ago, before World War II. And Lachish was discovered then. Previously, the place had not been understood. But there is a rather large hill, which Dr. William Albright had suggested was Lachish, and there was a large excavation of Lachish carried on, and in the course of it, they found just about the only sizable group of materials that are identical in language to our biblical Hebrew, and those have been known as the Lachish letters. These letters are hard to interpret. Letters are all hard to interpret, but these are particularly hard because they are written on pieces of pottery that are broken in some places. The letters are hard to interpret because they usually assume something that we're not aware of, but which the writer and the reader knew. It's not always easy to know what's referred to in these letters. Let me give you an example. When I was studying in the University of Berlin, before they had transoceanic air flight to any extent, I got a letter from my mother in Los Angeles, and she said, "Sam came over last evening, and we had a very pleasant time with him." I would get the letter maybe 3 or 4 weeks after she wrote it, and I would write her back and say, "I'm glad you had a good time with Sam last evening. Did you mean Sam Watson, or did you mean Sam Sutherland?" And when she got my letter, 6 weeks had passed since she wrote her first one, and she couldn't remember that she even had referred to Sam. She had to hunt and make inquiries to find out which Sam it was that was there for an evening about the time that she wrote me the first letter. And then she would write her next letter and say, "Oh, by the way, it was Sam Sutherland that was here that night." And when I got her reply 6 or 7 weeks after I had written the inquiry, I'd forgotten all about the inquiry. Well, now, in this case, it just shows that in letters we often refer to things without explaining them, that we expect the reader and the writer to know, but which somebody from the outside hasn't a clue. And so it is with the Lakish letters. They're not particularly easy to understand. Well, we have run out of time here, so we can't continue with our discussion of the Lakish letters. We'll have to pick that up next time. This is the end of lecture number 13 on Jeremiah by Alan McRae.